a pleasure to have Ilana Sober to share her tremendous wisdom with us. I don't know if everybody knows her varied background. She's a graduate of Yale University and learned for many, many years in Israel in many yeshivot, besides Nishma, which was, I guess, the most intense or last part of learning in Israel. And she teaches in Toronto. And it's really a pleasure to have her here. And we'll let her take over and teach parts of Yonah.
So, okay, now I'm echoing. Is that only what I hear, or is that everyone hear me echo? No, I'm not? That's better. Okay. So I want to focus on Sefer Yonah, which is, of course, the Haftorah that we're going to read on Mincha, Yom Kippur. And so, everybody, please turn in your Chumashim to page 1238. Okay? That's Sefer Yonah. That's basically where we're going to be focusing. And before we get into the actual text, I want to ask if anybody knows who Yonah is, right? We know he's in this disembodied Sefer, which gives us very little historical context or anything else. So who was he? When did he live? Whose student was he? Where was he? What do people know about Yonah as a person outside of what you can find out from Sefer Yonah? So Yonah ben Amittai is mentioned one other place in Tanakh, and plus a Rashi, okay? So in Tanakh, he's in Malachim Bet, chapter 14, verse 25, and we have a king named Yeravam ben Yoash. This is in the northern kingdom. To recap very, very quickly, after Shlomo HaMelech, after King Solomon, the kingdom of the Jewish people split. The southern tribes were called Yehuda, and they were ruled by the Davidic dynasty. The northern tribes were called Yisrael, Israel, and they were ruled by a whole series of dynasties. I don't think anybody got in more than four kings before there was another coup. And the ten tribes were ultimately exiled by the Assyrians, and eventually the southern kingdom was exiled by the Babylonians. So Yonah lived in the north. He was probably from the tribe of Zebulun or the tribe of Asher. And it tells us in the book of Malachim that he prophesied in the time of a king named Yeravam ben Yoash. Yeravam ben Yoash was not a tzaddik, and the people in his time were also not tzaddikim, and there was a lot of avodah zarah. However, he was successful militarily. He was able to extend the borders of Israel. According to the word of Hashem, who said it through his servant Yonah ben Amittai, the Navi from Gath HaHefer. And it says that Hashem had pity on the Jewish people at that time, even though we certainly weren't on a level to deserve anything. Hashem saw that we were helpless, hopeless, Ephes Atzor v'Ephes Azu v'Ein Ezer LeYisrael. And he didn't want, at least at that stage, for the Jewish people to be wiped out completely, or for the kingdom of Israel to be wiped out completely. So therefore, he gave us a military deliverance. And Yonah was the prophet at that time. So that's what we know about Yonah. Rashi tells us that Yonah was a Talmud of... Anyone want to guess who he's a Talmud of? Great prophets of the northern kingdom? Who are the two great prophets of the northern kingdom that you've probably heard of? The great prophets in the northern kingdom of Israel. Okay, so Eliyahu, everyone's heard of? Okay, Eliyahu Hanavi, time of Ahav, right? That was before Yonah. Okay, who was Eliyahu's main student's main disciple? Elisha, good. Elisha is the successor of Eliyahu. Yonah, Rashi tells us, is a student of Elisha. Okay? There's one episode in Tanakh, the anointing of King Yehu, where we know that a sort of junior prophet who's a student of Elisha does the anointing, and Rashi tells us that's Yonah. And if you look at the timelines, Yonah seems to have been sort of a younger contemporary of Elisha, a student of his, and then a colleague. So that's who Yonah is. Yonah is a person who's very involved and connected with the northern kingdom. His prophecies to the Jewish people are great prophecies having to do with military victory, with being able to defend themselves from their enemies, and so on. Right? And then what happens? Beginning of Sefer Yonah. You can follow in English or Hebrew. The word of God came to Yonah, the son of Amittai, and he said, "Get up and go to Nineveh, the great city, and call out upon it, for their evil has come up before me." Where's Nineveh? Anyone know where Nineveh is? No. What? Nineveh is in Ashur, Assyria. Nineveh is in what we call Iraq nowadays. It is not on the coast. It is in the desert. Okay, right? Everyone remember the Iraqi desert? Okay, that's where Nineveh is. Major, one of the great metropolises of ancient times. And God says, "I want you to go tell the people of Nineveh to do tshuva." And what is Yonah's response? This we know, right? Yonah runs away. Right. Yonah got up to run away to Tarshish. He gets on the boat. There's a storm. He gets thrown off the boat. He gets swallowed by the fish. Right? That part we're not going to go into. That part everybody knows. Why does Yonah run away? Why doesn't Yonah, right? Yonah is a prophet. That means, right, that, you know, like if you study Maimonides and the laws of prophecy, right, that he's on, you know, a higher spiritual level, right, than anybody alive today, right? He's, you know, this incredible person who talks to God. He's a big tzaddik, okay? If God tells you explicitly to go do something, probably even most of us would do it, right? And Kal v'chomer, somebody who is such a righteous person, right? So why does Yonah refuse to go to Nineveh? Yes. Exactly. It's like, let's take it farther. It's like in the 30s, right? God says, "I'm going to destroy Germany," right? "But I want to give them a chance. Go tell them to do tshuva so I don't have to destroy them," right? Or if somebody comes now, you know, let's stick with the same geographical location. You know, somebody comes and says, you know, God says, "I'm going to destroy, you know, Baghdad a few years ago," right? Or Tehran or Damascus, right? "I'm going to wipe them off the face of the earth. But first I want you to give them a chance to do tshuva." That's right, exactly. And so Yonah says, this kingdom, Ashur, which Nineveh is the capital of, these are the great enemies of Israel. And Yonah's a prophet. Yonah knows that in the future. Now, I don't know exactly what year this is, because the one king we know that Yonah's associated with happened to rule for like 41 years. But the northern kingdom was sent into exile by Ashur 30-some years after the end of the reign of Yeroboam ben Yoash. So we're talking in the decades. He knows that in a few decades, his whole people, the whole northern kingdom of Israel, is going to be destroyed by Ashur. So when God says, "I'm about to destroy Nineveh," Bavakasha, destroy Nineveh. We will be thrilled if you destroy Nineveh. The people in Nineveh are not good people. If anybody reads the stories of the atrocities that were perpetrated on the Jewish people and plenty of other innocent civilians by the Assyrians, you will know that it would have been a great idea to destroy Nineveh. Right? So Yonah's not about to prevent that. Very good. That's what the Mefarshim tell us, and there's another answer. That's one of the answers in the Mefarshim, and there's another answer why Yonah doesn't want to go. Answer that Chazal gives. Yes. Precisely, right? It either is bad for the Jewish people politically, or it makes us look bad, right? Because if we see the Jewish people have prophet after prophet after prophet after prophet after prophet, and do they listen? No, okay? The people of Nineveh get one prophecy, right? And they listen, boom, right away they listen, they turn around, they totally do tshuva. This, right, it makes the Jewish people look really bad, like we see that these people that are not Jewish, that don't know about God, that are not on a high moral level, can listen to prophecy, so what's wrong with us, right? And it makes the Jewish people look very, very, very bad. There's an extremely interesting midrash, which is in Yalkut Shimoni, who compares a few different prophets. He says, he's going to compare three prophets. He says, one prophet defended the honor of both the father and the son. One defended the honor of only the father and not the son. And one defended the honor of only the son and not the father. Who defended the honor of both father and son? Yirmiyahu. Because it says in Megillat Eicha, which Yirmiyahu wrote, Nachnu pashanu umarinu, ata lo salasta. He says, we have sinned and rebelled. We have sinned and rebelled, and you did not forgive. He says, to defend God's honor when God destroys Yerushalayim, right? Yirmiyahu says, we deserved it. We sinned. We were wrong. Right? And then he turns around and he defends the Jewish people and he says, and you didn't forgive. And we could have expected you to be more merciful. So it says, Yirmiyahu is the epitome of the one who cares about God's honor, that God has a right to punish the Jewish people when we completely reject him. Cares about the honor of the Jewish people, that we can expect forgiveness even when we don't really deserve it. That's Yirmiyahu. Who sought out only the honor of God and not the honor of the Jewish people? Anyone know? Eliyahu, right? If you remember Eliyahu, when he saw that the Jewish people were doing Avodah Zarah, he said unilaterally, he didn't consult with God, okay? He announced unilaterally, no more rain, right? Says in Shema, you do Avodah Zarah, you do idol worship, you don't get rain. Okay, no rain. And God listened to him, right? And there was terrible, terrible suffering. People were dying from hunger and thirst because there were years without rain. And Yonah said, I don't care what happens to the Jewish people. I don't care how much suffering there is, right? I'm going to impose this severe, severe penalty because I'm defending God's honor. How can you go and serve idols? How can you go and do such a terrible thing? And to defend the honor of God, Eliyahu goes and declares a drought. Okay, so Eliyahu is the one who cares only about God and not about the Jewish people. Eliyahu says the Jewish people have betrayed God and I have no pity on them. And what happens later to Eliyahu? Eliyahu says, and we're going to see the context later, he says to God, God, I have been very zealous for you. The Jewish people broke the covenant, and so on. And Hashem responds, go and appoint Elisha your successor. In other words, God rejects Eliyahu. When Eliyahu tells God, God, I'm totally on your side, God basically says, yeah, I know. So I want another prophet who's also going to be on the side of the Jewish people. Go and appoint him. You don't, right? So Yirmiyahu is on the side of both God and the Jewish people. Eliyahu only on the side of God. And Yonah is on the side of who? Yonah is only on the side of the Jewish people. Yonah says, I don't care what God tells me to do. I want to do what's good for the Jews. I want to do what's good for Israel, right? I'm a religiously motivated person, right? And my main mission in life is to do what's good for the survival of the Jewish people in the kingdom of Israel who are threatened, right? And that's what I'm going to do. And if it means overriding God's explicit command, I will not listen to God's commands. I will leave Eretz Yisrael, which means I'm running away from the possibility of hearing God's word. And I'm going to, I'm not going to listen to God because I care about the Jewish people more. Right? He cared, and this is something, it's a very interesting idea, right? Sometimes we're very concerned what's good for the Jews, what's good for Israel. We don't have prophecy, so we don't know what God wants. But sometimes we have to remember that our ultimate goal in the world is to do Ratzon Hashem, right? The ultimate goal of being Jewish people is to do what God wants. And then usually doing what's good for the Jewish people is very much congruent with that, right? And works out well. But here was a time when it didn't work out well, when there was a conflict between doing what God wanted and doing what seemed to be good for the Jews. And Yonah said, I don't know if he said it consciously, he said, you know what, my priorities are with the Jewish people and not with God. And the Midrash concludes that Yonah, afterwards, he only received that rerun, the return of the prophecy about Nineveh, but he did not receive any more prophecy after he made that choice. except for the prophecy to go to me. So that's Yonah. That's why Yonah didn't go. And now what we're going to do is we're going to skip to chapter 4. Actually, to the last verse of chapter 3, verse 10. This is on page 1240. Okay. And this is really a fascinating chunk of Sefer Yonah. And we don't always get a chance to learn it, because when we start learning Sefer Yonah, we start at chapter 1. And it's so interesting. We don't always get to chapter 4. Okay? So now Yonah's been swallowed by the fish, spit up by the fish, gone to Nineveh, told the people of Nineveh to repent. The people of Nineveh did repent, totally changed their ways. Chapter 3, verse 10, God saw their deeds, that they had done tshuva from their wicked ways. Vayenachem ha'elokim al hara'ah asher diber la'asot lahem v'lo asa. And Hashem regretted the evil that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. Okay, right? God was going to destroy Nineveh. He didn't destroy Nineveh. And this displeased Yonah greatly. And it grieved him. Vayicharlo. He was upset. He was angry. Yonah was very, very upset that Nineveh isn't getting destroyed. Right? For all the reasons that we said. Right? This reflects badly on the Jewish people. This is bad politically for the Jewish people. What's more, it's going to make the people of Nineveh not take God seriously, because when he says he's going to destroy them, then he doesn't do it. Right? So for all these reasons, Yonah is terribly, terribly upset. Vayitpalel el Hashem. Verse 2. This is amazing. God, Yonah davens to Hashem, and he says, please, Hashem, isn't this what I told you back when I was in Eretz Yisrael? This is why I went ahead and took the initiative and ran away. He said, I told you, I knew you were going to do this. He says, Ki yadati ki ata kelcha nun v'rachum erech hapayim v'rachetet v'nicham ahara'ah. Because I know that you're a merciful and gracious God, you know, long-suffering, abundant in kindness. You regret the evil, right? Wait, is this familiar, this statement? Ata kelcha nun v'rachum erech hapayim v'rachetet? You've heard this somewhere? Where does this come from? Yeah, and where does it come from in the Tanakh? Shmot, yeah, Parshat Kitisa, right? Going to read it this afternoon, fast day. This is when the Jewish people have sinned with the golden calf, right? And Moshe's going up and down Har Sinai trying to negotiate something. And he says later on, then he says to God, God, show me your attributes, show me your face. And God says, I'm going to put you in the crack of the rock. I'm going to pass by you. And God passes by Moshe Rabbeinu, Chazal say like the Shaliach Tzibur wrapped in a talis, and he says, I'm going to show you how to daven. Hashem, Hashem, Kel, Rachum, V'chanun, the 13 attributes of mercy. This is God's mercy, that no matter how little we deserve it, right? This is a few chapters after the golden calf. No matter if we deserve it or not, God has mercy, God has patience, God will forgive us, right? If we do tshuva. If we do tshuva, God is there. He's waiting. He wants to have mercy on us. And Yonah takes this, which is, you know, one of the central prayers. We're going to say it, we say it every day now in Slichot. If we're saying Slichot, then on Rosh Hashanah we said it on Yom Kippur, we're going to say it right. Hashem, Hashem, Kel, Rachum, V'chanun. And Yonah takes it and he says, this is what I don't like about you, God. You are so merciful. I didn't want you to be merciful here, and I knew you were going to be merciful, and that's, I don't want, not that he doesn't want God to be merciful, he doesn't want God to be merciful to Goyim, right? He's happy for God to be merciful to Jews. But to Goyim, it is too much. He does not want God to be merciful to the people of Nineveh, and that's why he ran away. And look, God did it. He was merciful, and Yonah is very, very displeased. So what does Yonah ask for? What is he daven for? He daven. What did he daven for? And now, Hashem, please take my soul from me, because my death is better than my life. Yonah davens. He says, God, I would like to die. I am so upset. This is a statement of despair and failure, right? Yonah has a sense that he's failed. Yonah is upset also. He says, this repentance of Nineveh, the salvation of Nineveh, as a result of my prophecy, is going to bring about the downfall of the northern kingdom, right? I don't want to see this. I don't want to be around and be responsible for the destruction of my people. And God said, Vahetziv Karalach, be very upset. Everything God says in this chapter is going to be a question. Okay, pay attention. But be very upset. So Yonah went out from the city, and he sat to the east of the city. Here he is in the desert, right? The hot Iraqi desert. He made himself a little booth, sukkah. He sat under it in the shade until he would see what happens to the city. So Yonah has one last bit of hope. What's he hoping for? Yeah, maybe, just maybe, the people will revert. And maybe Nineveh will get destroyed after all. So he goes and he sets himself up a little booth in the hot desert outside to watch what's going to happen. Does anybody know of another Navi who goes out in the desert in despair and addresses God? Anyone think of another Navi who does something very similar to what Yonah's doing here? Very interesting story. Eliyahu does this. Okay? This is, I don't have this text for you, so I'm going to have to tell it to you. Listen. So everyone knows the climax of the Eliyahu story is Har HaKarmel, right? Eliyahu gets all the Jewish people to Har HaKarmel in Haifa. He does this great demonstration, right, where he demonstrates that God can bring down fire from heaven and Baal can't. He tells the Jewish people, stop jumping on both sides, right? He slaughters the prophets of Baal. This is the great victory of Eliyahu. Right then it rains, right? That's finally the end of Eliyahu's decree about the rain. Okay? And then what happens? Chapter 19. Ahav goes back. He tells Izebel what happened. Izebel, Jezebel, right? That's Ahav's extra wicked wife, right? And Izebel sends a messenger to Eliyahu and she says, I am going to get you for this. And Eliyahu gets up and he runs away. He comes to Beersheba. He leaves his servants in Beersheba. And he goes out into the desert and he goes all the way out to Harsinai. And he sits under a rotem. A rotem is a broom plant. Does that help anybody? It's sort of like a plant that lives in the desert. And Vayishal et nafsho lamut, and he asks to die. And he says, God, take my soul. I'm no better than my ancestors. And he falls asleep a few times under the bush. He's willing to die in the desert. God provides him miraculously with food. And he goes eventually, actually at this stage, and finally he gets to Har HaElokim Chorev, to Mount Sinai, and he goes into the cave. This is Rashi tells us the same cave where Moshe was hidden in the crack of the rock, right? And God appears to him and he says, what are you doing here, Eliyahu? And Eliyahu says, I have been kanoki neti. I have been very jealous. I've been very zealous. Right? You know what a kanai is? A kanai is a zealot, right? An extremist. For Hashem, the God of hosts, because the Jewish people have left your covenant and they've destroyed your altars and they've slaughtered your prophets by the sword, and I am the only one who's left, and I want you to take my soul. I've failed. I've been desperately trying to maintain your honor, to get the Jewish people to do tshuva, to get them to worship God and stop worshiping Baal. And now, Izebel is about to overturn everything once again. I don't want to live anymore. And God says, I'm going to pass in front of you. And there was a great wind, but God was not in the wind. There was a great earthquake, but God was not in the earthquake. There was a great fire, but God was not in the fire. And after the fire, there was a still small voice, right? The called Muhammad the Kaf. And Eliyahu covered his face with his mantle, and he stood at the door of that cave, right? That's where Moshe Rabbeinu had stood. And God again asks a question. Remember how God asks questions to Yonah? God asks questions to Eliyahu. He says, what are you doing here? And Eliyahu says, again, I have been very zealous for you. And the Jewish people have completely betrayed you. And I want to die. And God says, go back. And I'm going to give you three jobs. go to Damascus and anoints Hazael to be king over Aram. Aram was one of the great enemies of the Jewish people. Syria, okay, they're still there. Okay, and this actually, Eliyahu himself doesn't end up doing this. Elisha ends up doing this. And when Elisha anoints Hazael, Elisha turns aside and weeps and says, and Hazael says, why are you weeping? He says, because I know that you're the Jewish people that you're going to slaughter, and the babies whose heads you're going to smash, and the pregnant women that you're going to rip apart. I know what you're going to do to the Jewish people. This is the first thing that God says. He says, I want you to anoint Hazael. You want to have revenge on the Jewish people? Go anoint Hazael. And he says, and anoint Yehu ben Nimshi to be king over Israel. This also gets delegated to Elisha, and Elisha ends up delegating it to Yonah. So Yonah is going to be the person who anoints Yehu. Yehu is going to be the king who takes revenge on Ahab and his family. Okay? And anoint Elisha to be a Navi Tachtecha instead of you. Right? This is what we saw already. God says, go and anoint Elisha because you are so jealous for me. You're so zealous for me. You're such an extremist for me, but I need somebody who cares about the Jewish people also. So I want you to anoint Elisha to be your successor. That's one story of a Navi who was out in the desert and confronts God. And God says, he goes to God and he says, God, I'm completely on your side. And God says, I know. That's the problem. You need to be on the Jewish people's side as well. There's another story that there are a lot of echoes. We've been seeing so many echoes here, I want to actually look at it. This is a story that we're going to read part of this afternoon. We've seen echoes of it in Eliyahu and echoes of it in Yonah. So if we look at Shmot 32, okay, Parshat Ki Tisa. So let's see where I want to start. I want to start with verse 14. So that's on page 496, right? What I just read was from Malachim Aleph, Kings 1, chapter 19. We just did a good chunk of chapter 19. So you can all go take your Tanakh and look it up at home. Now we're on page 496. Moshe Rabbeinu is up on Mount Sinai getting the Torah, and what are the Jewish people doing down below? Worshipping the golden calf. And God says, your people that you brought out of Egypt have sinned. And now I'm going to destroy them. And Moshe Rabbeinu davens, and he says, please, please don't destroy the Jewish people. And verse 14, God listens. Vayinachem Hashem ha-ra'a asher diber la'asot la'amo. And God regretted, reconsidered the evil that he had said he would do to his people. Very, very similar to the verse that we had in Jonah, right? Where it says, Vayinachem Elokim ha-ra'a asher diber la'asot lahem v'lo asa. Right? God turned around and he didn't destroy the Jewish people at that moment, just as later on he would go and not destroy Nineveh. And there's another little bit of a parallel, actually, in verse 32 of chapter 32, the heart of the heart, okay? And Moshe says, right, God says to Moshe, he says, again, he's going to destroy the Jewish people, or he's threatening, it's not clear what's going to happen. And Moshe Rabbeinu goes up to God and he says, now, if you will forgive their sin, good, and if not, please erase me from your book that you have written, right? Just as Yonah asks to die, just as Eliyahu asks to die, Moshe Rabbeinu says, erase me. If you're not going to save the Jewish people, erase me. We don't have time to go through this whole story. But I do want to tell you that if you read this story, if you read chapter 32, 33 of Shmos, you're going to see that Moshe Rabbeinu is like Yirmiyahu. Moshe Rabbeinu defends the honor of the Jewish people and the honor of God. When he's talking to God, he pleads and begs God to forgive the Jewish people, whether they deserve it or not. They've done the most terrible betrayal imaginable, right? Been 40 days after standing at Mount Sinai and God talking to them directly, they made a golden calf. And God, Moshe turns to God again and again. And he says, forgive them, don't destroy them. He says, if you destroy them, you might as well destroy me too. I'm on their side. But when he goes back to the Jewish people, what does he do? He goes to the Jewish people. He says, Mi la shem elai. I forgot what the words are right. Whoever is on God's side, come to me. The Levium come. And what does Moshe tell them to do? Can you remember this? Yeah. He says, take your swords and go and kill your friends and neighbors and relatives. Anybody who worships the golden calf. And he grinds up the golden calf. He makes the people drink it. He deals very, very harshly with the people because he's on God's side. He says to the people, you have betrayed God. Right? So Moshe Rabbeinu, again, we see he's completely on the side of the Jewish people when he's talking to God. When he goes down and he talks to the Jewish people, he's completely on God's side. Right? That's, again, he seeks out the honor of God and he seeks out the honor of the Jewish people. And when Moshe Rabbeinu goes up on Mount Sinai to that very same crack in the rock, which is the crack in the rock where Eliyahu is eventually going to be, where Eliyahu is going to get a very difficult snubuah, what does Moshe Rabbeinu get? Moshe Rabbeinu gets Hashem, Hashem, Kel Rachum V'Hanun. God is merciful and long-suffering and gracious. As long as we do tshuva, God will make room for us. We don't do tshuva, it's another problem. Right? Right. Right. Depending on whether we do tshuva or not. Right, that's right. Absolutely. Mm-hmm. That's right. And Chazal tell us that depends if we do tshuva or we don't do tshuva. But as long as we do tshuva, no matter how bad what we did was, there's room for mercy and there's room for forgiveness. Right? And that's the attribute that's for all people, even for the people of Nineveh. No matter how bad they are, if they do tshuva, there's room for forgiveness. If you don't do tshuva, you're right. If the people of Nineveh hadn't done tshuva, Nineveh would have been destroyed. Absolutely, there's room for din in the world. Right? And you're right that Moshe Rabbeinu gets a nevuah that says also there's din. But when the people are ready to do tshuva, God is there and he's ready to listen to us and he's ready to accept us. So now I want to go back, and now we've seen what happened to some other people. I want to see what God says to Yonah. What page this was on. 1240. There we are. 1240. Okay. So we're up to verse 6. Right? Yonah's out there in the desert. Vayaman Hashem lokim kikayon. And God provided a kikayon. This word vayaman, God provided, appears again and again. The first time it appears, what did God provide? Way back in chapter 1. God provided a big fish, right? And God keeps providing all kinds of miraculous things, and these are designed to give Yonah a response to his complaint. I looked up on the Na'ot Kedumim website what kikayon is, and then I typed the Latin name into Google, and this is a picture of the leaf of a kikayon. A kikayon is apparently a castor bean plant, and it has a great big leafy leaf, okay? And it's a very sort of shady plant. Okay? So a kikayon, which is a very shady plant, God provided it, and it went up over Yonah, and it was a shade over his head to save him from his evil. And Yonah was rejoiced, a great joy about the kikayon. Because you have to understand that in the desert out there, it can be 45, 50 degrees. It's very hot. And whatever kind of sukkah Yonah made for himself withered up and dried out pretty fast. And when God provided a living green plant that went over him and shaded him, Yonah was so happy. With a physical, he had gone from extreme physical discomfort, right? It didn't get above 30 in Toronto this summer, so it's going to be hard for you guys to remember what it's like. Right? But imagine if it's 45, right, and you're out there in the open. And Yonah was delighted. And then God provided something else. Vayaman Elokim Tola'at. The next morning, God provided a worm. Vatach et hakikayon. That's from the root makef, yakef, right? Only the kaf is visible. And the worm smote the kikayon, and the kikayon dried up, right? There was a worm that attacks the roots of this thing, And the whole plant died and all the leaves withered and dried up. And suddenly Yonah doesn't have any more shade. And when the sun shone, God provided, God provided a very terrible east wind, which, and the sun smote on the head of Yonah, and Yonah fainted. Vayish'al et nafsho lamut, and he wanted to die, and he said, Tov moti mechayai, my life, my death is better than my life. Why did Yonah say, my death is better than my life? What was motivating Yonah to want to die? That was the first time, right? The first time Yonah, very good. The first time Yonah said, Tov moti mechayai, I would rather die and live. It was a question of a high ethical principle. I want to die because I don't want to see my responsibility for the destruction of the Jewish people at the hands of the Assyrians. Question of principle. God, you were merciful. You should not have been merciful. These people are going to be unspeakably cruel to the Jews. Right? I want to die as a matter of principle. That's the first time. Second time he says the exact same words. Why does he want to die? He's miserable. He's very hot. Okay, I don't want to belittle being very hot, right? It was very, very, very hot. And you know, the Midrashim go on about all the different kinds of tides and the sandstorms. It was extremely uncomfortable. Okay, he was in physical agony, right? But what is God showing Yonah here? He says, I see that the same place that you can, you're, on the one hand, you're a person of very high principles, you care about the Jewish people, but you're also very concerned with your own physical comfort, your own well-being. In other words, he's putting Yonah is finding himself in that same position, not as a matter of principle, but basically as a matter of comfort. Right? So I think it's a moment when Yonah, if Yonah realizes that he just said the same thing twice, right, it's a moment for self-reflection. What's Yonah really focusing on? Is he focusing on himself or is he focusing on what God wants? Get what? Good. Okay, so we see, you're right, that's a fair comment, I agree. We see that Yonah is his distress about what's going to happen to the Jewish people is very, very real and acute. It's not an abstract thing for him. It is as real as the physical distress that happens when you're out there in the desert with no shade. So, right, so Yonah says, God, this Kikayon is gone and I want to die. And God says to Yonah, are you very upset about the Kikayon? Right, God is asking questions. Yes? Yes, that's the other way of interpreting it. Very good. There are two ways of interpreting it. One is, are you very angry about the Kikayon? And the other is, should you really be so angry about the Kikayon? Good. Two ways of interpreting it in the Farshi. And Yonah said, I am angry unto death. Or I am upset, I am aggrieved, I am miserable unto death. I am so upset about the loss of the Kikayon that I want to die. And God says, Atah haska al ha-Kikayon, asher lo amalta bo v'lo gedalto, shebin laila ha-yahu bin laila abay. God says, you had mercy on the Kikayon. You didn't work for it. You didn't raise it. It came up in a night and it disappeared the next night. You had no investment in the Kikayon. You didn't plant the seed. You didn't plow it, right? You didn't work for it. It happened. Easy come, easy go. Right? It was there. You were thrilled that it was there, but you didn't work for it. And now it's gone and you're miserable. You feel so strongly about a Kikayon that you have no investment in, that has no permanence. That's an ephemeral thing. And he says, Va'ani lo afus amun ve'ha'ir ha'dibela, should I not have pity on Nineveh, the great city? Asher yeshba harbe mishtem esrei ribo adam, which has more than 120,000 human beings. Asher lo yada b'nimo yisimro, who don't know the difference between their right hand and their left hand. U'behema rabah. What's God saying? What point is God making? What point is God teaching it? Right? You notice that Sefer Yonah ends with a question, right? God never speaks to Yonah in this chapter except in questions. He finally says, shouldn't I have mercy on Nineveh? There are more than 120,000 people who don't know their left and their right, and many animals. What's God saying? What's the analogy between Nineveh and Kikayon? It's a Kal Vachomer. Yeah, he says, you care so much about this Kikayon. God says, why did I have mercy on Nineveh? Why did I have mercy on Nineveh? Because I care about Nineveh. Because what's in Nineveh? People, human beings, animals, my creatures. Every one of those people is and animals and everything is a creature that I created. Right? And I want to give them a chance to do tshuva because I care about them. Because they're my people. Because I created them. And that's what God is saying, Yonah, this is why I have mercy, right? Remember you accused me of being merciful? Yes, I'm merciful. When I always want to give anybody in the world, any human being, Jew, non-Jew, good, bad, knowledgeable, ignorant, animal, whatever it is, I want to give them a chance. I'm not going to destroy them unless there's no alternative. And that means I'm always, always open to tshuva. I always will give the option of being merciful. You're right. You pointed out that there's also din, right? If we don't do tshuva, God is not necessarily going to be merciful with us every time. But as long as we're willing to come back to God, God is leaving open the option and He's going to be merciful to us when we come back to Him. I always wondered, why the animals? Why does it mention the animals? Why is it talk about God? Yes. Right. Okay. I didn't think of that one, but I would be intrigued here. Yeah, why the animal? Right. Right. So it's like, because I guess we're having mercy on the animals too. They're sort of analogous in the way that we take care of animals. It occurs to me, we saw the animals of Nineveh already once. And did we see the animals before? Right? Remember? This was sort of, the people of Nineveh went a little bit overboard, right? Not only did they fast and wear sackcloth and ashes, but they required their animals to fast and wear sackcloth. Right? And we say, you know, this is a little bit crazy. But in a sense, we see, maybe God saw that. God saw that even the animals are suffering. God says He doesn't want even animals to suffer. That just as the people of Nineveh are demonstrating to God, if you destroy us, all of our animals will suffer. All of our animals will die. And God says, you know what? I care even about animals. Yes. Yes, I think Rashi says that. That's another answer about the animals, right? That he says the animals, it's not so much that one way of approaching it is saying God is concerned with the actual animals. In other words, it's not just that God is going to be merciful on Jewish people, God is going to be merciful on non-Jews, and God is even merciful on animals, right? Animals count too, every life counts, right? A lot of times animal life has to be, you know, in the scheme of priorities, maybe human life takes priority over animal life, right? It does, but says animals count too. I'm not just going to destroy thousands and thousands of animals for no reason either. But yes, there's the approach I think of Chazal and Rashi and so on is to say that it's not so much that we're concerned with the literal animals as that the people of Nineveh are people that don't know their left from their right, which doesn't mean that when they get to a corner they don't know which way to go. It means that they don't know anything about God. They're people who, on a moral, ethical level, are totally uneducated. And in that, they're similar to animals. says they have no moral foundation, and yet they're, because they do tshuva, they try to do the best which they can. And we see again with their tshuva, they do things like making their animals fast. They do things that are very cruel in their tshuva, because they don't even really understand the concept of tshuva, because they are ignorant. But God says, people that don't know the left and the right, there's another thing, people that don't know the left and the right are the babies, the children. He says, even in Nineveh, which is not a good city, even before they did tshuva, there were so many innocent souls there. There were so many children. There are so many animals. Should I destroy all of the innocent souls of Nineveh because of their sin? Or should I give the wicked people a chance to repent and save all of these people? But the bottom line of God's response here is, it says, God wants us to do tshuva, and He wants to be merciful because He cares about us. He says, Yoni, you care a lot about the Jewish people. But you have to understand, I care about the Jewish people, and I care about every single one of my creatures. A lot of times, we tend to have a little bit of a competitive edge, morally. Right, Yonah, if you take Chazal's approach, that Yonah didn't want to, he didn't want Nineveh to repent because the Jews would look bad, right? If anybody here has siblings, you remember, like, if your sibling is, you know, being very bad, right? You, like, sort of try to be very good, and then that makes them look worse, you know, when you're little, right? There are different, a lot of times, when we're concerned about sort of our moral standing, instead of just being concerned about how we personally can sort of do tshuva and move ourselves up, we think, well, as long as they don't do tshuva, I'm still better than them. Right? This is a real yetzer that we have. And Yonah was doing this perhaps on a national level. He was saying, as long as the people of Nineveh don't do tshuva, the Jews, with all their faults, still look pretty reasonable. Right? But if the people of Nineveh do tshuva, they're suddenly jumping over us. And then we look awful because we didn't do tshuva. Yes, that's right. I'm taking the approach. I said there are two approaches. But the approach of Chazal is not so much the political approach that Nineveh specifically is a problem because the people of Nineveh are going to destroy the Jewish people. It's taking the approach that God, that Yonah didn't want the Jewish people to look bad. Right? Because if the people of Nineveh do tshuva, it will reflect very badly on the Jewish people who didn't do tshuva. And if you take that approach, you see that God is telling Yonah, the point is not to compete. Because I care about everybody. I want everybody to do tshuva. I don't want it to be the sort of race where you say, well, I want Nineveh to be destroyed in order to maintain our moral superiority. The point is to see things from God's perspective. From God's perspective, God cares about every human being, about every creature that He created. And He doesn't care about our time to push somebody else down a little bit in order to make ourselves look a little bit better. There's a midrash in Yalkut Shimoni that, even though the book of Yonah ends with a question mark, which I think is a good way to end, so the Yalkut Shimoni sticks on a little bit at the end, right? And he says, at that moment, right? Now we're after the end of the book. At that moment, Yonah fell on his face and he said, Hanheg olamcha b'midat rachamim. Rule your world with the attribute of mercy. In other words, before we saw that Yonah resented the attribute of mercy, now he says, I understand that you're right. I want mercy to prevail in your whole world, even in Nineveh. As it says, V'Hashem Elokeinu HaRachamim V'Hasichot. The Hashem, our God, is mercy and forgiveness. This is something that we'll recognize from all of the holiday Sukkot and so on. And that's actually a verse from Daniel. There's a chapter in Daniel, chapter 9, Daniel Perek Teth, which if you read through it, you'll find like all these verses that we have in the Sukkot and that we have in the Machzor. It's an entire chapter where it basically says, we sinned, we'll confess, we'll do tshuva, and you'll forgive us. That's the whole theme of that chapter. Let's see where there's some of the, right? I'm not going to find the familiar verses, but it's all familiar to you. It will all be familiar. The idea, but the whole idea there is the idea that God has mercy and forgiveness. And when does He have mercy and forgiveness? When we do tshuva. As long as we turn to God with tshuva, with repentance, right? With a sincere regret for our actions and a desire to improve and a resolve to improve and a confession of our sins, then God will rule the world with mercy, and He will forgive us no matter who we are, Jews, goyim, good people, bad people, and be with rachamim and sechel. Thank you. And, and if anybody has any questions, I'm looking at.